Well, brothers and sisters, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the last chapter, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. We're going to finish out our time in 2 Timothy. It's been a little while. We've been sort of on a rather interrupted schedule, working our way through 2 Timothy, but it feels good to come to the end of it. I'm actually going to start reading. We picked up in the first 8 verses last time of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so we'll preach on 9 and following, but I want to start reading from verse 6. We're going to read 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray for the Lord to bless our time this evening. Lord, would you be with me as I exegete this portion of Scripture, as I seek to proclaim what you would have for us from it. Would you open our ears, soften our hearts, for even some of the sobering things that we will reflect on today, and this, the example of your servant Paul. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen. Well, the question I want to ask tonight, as we look at this passage, the question I've been asking myself through this passage is, how are we as Christians to endure an evil age? How are we as Christians to endure an evil age? I think that's the question that increasingly is going to be upon us as a church in these upcoming months and even years and decades. How it is that we are going to endure what seems like the coming and rising cultural evil that seems to be at work in the world around us. I don't think we have to be prophets or sons of prophets to see it. To see it rising. You know, just even this past week and 2 weeks, we've seen the courts of our land offer legislation in the support of things that are directly contradictory to the Word of God, to the manner in which God would have us live in justice, in morality. We see it in recent years in many ways through the literal parading of sin in our streets, sexual immorality, and what they call gay pride. Or we see abuse of power all the way through the structures of society. We see freedom of religion beginning to shrink. And so I don't think it's difficult to prove, and I don't think I need to convince you very much, that the church is entering into something of a time of difficulty. And I think the question that increasingly needs to be upon us is, how do we endure? How do we endure? It's actually a familiar place for the church throughout history. It's unfamiliar to us, but it's a familiar place that the church has found itself throughout history, being on the outskirts of society and needing to endure in an evil age. I don't reflect this, and I don't ask this question to be morbid or depressed. But I ask it because I think we need to ask ourselves it. If we have not answered this question for ourselves, we will be awash in the evil of the world. I want to answer this question by looking to the example of Paul, particularly. Paul actually offers a couple examples in this passage. One of which is himself, which we'll spend the last half of our sermon looking at, but also the example of these who have deserted Paul. He speaks of being deserted. So let's look in sequence at that first example, those who have deserted the faith, those who have quite literally not endured in the evil age they find themselves, and then the marks of Paul's endurance. Paul's endurance to the end. Oh, the first one, the marks of those who fall away. Well, I mentioned that Paul is a man in an evil age, but I think I have to do a little bit of work to actually unpack how we see that here, particularly in our passage. There are some obvious realities that are at the backdrop to Paul's writing here in 2 Timothy. We've seen them throughout our time in 2 Timothy. One of these realities is the fact that Paul is writing this from a jail cell. And well, if that were simply it, that would not be all that unremarkable for Paul's situation. Paul has written other letters from a prison cell. We know Ephesians and Philippians were written from prison. But there are a couple indicators that this actual imprisonment, there are a couple indicators actually in our passage, that this imprisonment is a bit of a different kind, a different quality for Paul. For one, where Paul in other imprisonments is pretty eager that and hopeful that he's going to be released, that he's going to be restored to his brothers, in this passage, Paul seems to see the writing on the wall. This is it. The time of my departure has come. There are other indicators that suggest that this imprisonment is a little different. For one, in other imprisonments, Paul would have had great Christian fellowship. And Christians would have had the freedom to be able to go visit him in prison. But it seems that in the situation we find ourselves in with Paul, that's not available to him. The brothers have left Paul there in Rome. There are a number of reasons we could surmise for why this is the case. And I think perhaps some of the history behind what's going on here would help us. This is the early part of the 60s, and not the 60s you know. It's the 60s A.D., and a man named Nero's in power. And so, just a couple years from the point at which we think Paul was writing this letter, the first official persecution by the most powerful person in the known world begins against Christians in earnest. And so I think it's fairly plausible that even just a few months or years before this time, the Christians in Rome would have seen the writing on the wall. And one of the reasons the brothers are not there with Paul is because they have moved on to places that are less dangerous personally for them. One of the reasons that Paul seems to have been in the courts alone with no one standing beside him is for this very reason. Christians are beginning to see that their time is coming. That persecution is on the horizon. Theirs is an evil age. And so, Paul is all alone. He seems to be feeling this loneliness. Twice in our passage, he urges Timothy to come to him, both at the beginning of our passage and at the end. And as he writes in verse 16, all have deserted me. And so the scene is set. Rising persecution, church on the run, Paul alone in Rome, and the rising threat of persecution. Well, within that scene, I want to examine then these figures that Paul speaks of, particularly this figure of Demas. We meet this figure, Demas. Demas, his name is a variation of a relatively common Greek name. It's Demetrius, and some scholars think this might be the Demetrius we meet in places in Acts, but I actually think this is probably the same Demas that we meet in Philemon. Verse 24, Paul names Demas along such stalwarts of Paul's fellowship like Luke and Mark. He calls him a fellow worker. This man was not simply just once a professing Christian. He was a man who was invested in the ministry of the gospel alongside Paul, planting churches in the mission work, in the trenches with Paul, in the task of encouraging the church and building it up. We read here that Demas has not just left Paul, but the word here is stronger. He has deserted me. And Paul gives us the reason. He is in love with this present world. If we are to look at the marks of those who will not endure in an evil age, I think Paul has given us the central reason. He is in love with this present world. How are we to think about what Paul is describing here? This love of the world. What does Paul mean by this? On one hand, I think intuitively, loving the world seems very natural. God has made a beautiful world with many blessings in it. And it's a natural thing to receive those blessings as gifts from him and to love them. Paul is describing something else here. Even as we recognize the blessing of the world, Paul is recognizing the idolatrous potential of the world. The things that come from God as blessings also have the potential of turning our hearts away from the Lord, making our hearts grow cold to the things of God. Some people have imagined that what Paul is describing here is a wholesale renunciation of the world. There have been church traditions that have taken that quite seriously. I don't think we need to go there. But I do think we need to recognize the hold that the world has on our hearts. If we are to endure in the coming evil age, in this present evil age, we need to realize the hold the world has on our hearts. I think there's no greater warning, especially for us. I think you've heard it from this pulpit before. We are a people who have lived in untold prosperity. Prosperity that 150 years ago, the very greatest members of society would not have enjoyed. We have untold prosperity. And so far, in probably most of our lives, that's been entirely good, something to give thanks to God for. But we need to recognize the manner in which these things can ensnare us and attach us to the world. We've been able to have our cake and eat it too, haven't we? We've been able to be Christian and have successful careers. Those two things are not contradictory in our world. We've been able to be Christian and have really large houses. And that's not been a compromise. We've been able to be Christian and enjoy really nice vacations. Just to make it as concrete as possible here. That's been entirely possible. But I want to put before you the very real possibility that seems to be coming, that those two things might no longer be simultaneously possible for a Christian in our world. As we make the pivot from a time in which that is entirely possible to a time in which we may have to sacrifice our jobs for the security and for the faithful following of Christ, I think we need to begin to grapple with that. I don't want to be doomsday about this, but this is beginning to happen. Reports are coming. I know people. You probably know people for whom this is becoming a reality. There are members of our church, members of you, who have built successful careers, poured time and money and energy into companies and portfolios and wonderful success. And praise God for that. Praise God that He has given you that kind of favor with man, that kind of success. But I think with that comes the question, can we lay that down as easily as it's been given to us by God? Can we lay it down if Christ would ask that of us? This isn't a hypothetical situation. Some of you know the stories. A man in a company sitting down at an HR desk, and a man on the other side slides a piece of paper across and says, "Sign it. Don't make trouble for us. Just sign it. We need you to not just be tolerant, we need you to approve that coworker you're living with." And the subtext is very clear. None of us is missing that. Sign it or get to work on that resignation letter. This is the kind of soft pressure that we're being placed under as a church, as a people of God. The very real possibility that someone that you've maybe even worked with for years has the physical makeup of a man, comes in one day and says, "Please call me Susan. And refer to me as a she." What are you going to do? I'm not trivializing it. I'm not saying it's easy. But what is your response going to be? If you don't think about that now, the world is going to force you to think about it. And it'll be on the spot. And your loyalties will be right there, directly placed. Sign the paper or don't. Approve it or don't. And the question of where our loyalties lie is going to be more and more pressing for us as believers. Here's the choice that's being offered you there. Do you love the world or do you love Christ? I could multiply examples in which, some of which are way worse, some of which Christians elsewhere in the world are being daily confronted with, dangers to their life, let alone their livelihoods. We need to think about this. Do you love the world, or do you love Christ? Make it concrete. Do you love your house, or do you love Christ? This is a tough question. But are we prepared to come home to our children and look them in the eye and say, "It's going to be tough for a while, but Daddy has to be faithful to Christ"? There's a thing, I think some of us genuinely haven't thought about that, don't want to think about it. I get it. I don't want to think about what I would do when my loyalties are placed smack dab before my face with the choice immediately before me. I would not want that. And I pray that none of you will experience that. But we need to think about it. We need to calibrate our hearts, calibrate our affections, and ask ourselves, do we love the world too much? The Rich Young Ruler is an amazing story to reflect on. We heard a sermon on it recently. The Rich Young Ruler came face to face with Jesus. And there were a couple things he did. He liked Jesus. He saw Jesus' love. He saw Jesus' power. He saw the Son of God in the flesh. And when Jesus said, sell it all and follow me, he liked Jesus, but he loved the world. And he walked away. Sad man. Into hell. I want you to think about that. I want us to think about that. There's more that could be said, but I want to move on to consider the second point for us. The second example, the portrait we are given, and the figure of Paul in this passage. What are the marks of endurance that we see in Paul? I think we have in Paul a picture of faithful endurance in the face of great evil, an evil age. There are a number of ways I think we see his faithful endurance. I'm just going to outline three very briefly. That he approaches this evil age, that he endures it. First, Paul rests in the vindication of Christ. He rests in the vindication of Christ. I think if it were you or me in Paul's situation, we would have a strong temptation to bitterness. This is the Apostle Paul who has quite literally poured his blood into the development and the growth of the church, into the mission work of the church. And here, as he is on the stand before a Roman tribunal, he is alone. Not a soul in sight. Not a Christian there. Paul is not bitter. May it not be counted against them. May it not be counted against them. Notice what he says of Alexander. Alexander the coppersmith is this interesting figure there. Paul says he did him great harm. And then he says very sort of matter-of-factly, the Lord will repay him for his deeds. We're not sure what the harm was done to Paul by Alexander, but it's probably not too much of a stretch to assume that maybe the very imprisonment that Paul was enduring right then and there as a result of this Alexander, that Alexander had perhaps been the one who most likely brought false charges against Paul. And Paul says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul rests in the vindication of God. I think you or I would be writing personal defenses. This is why that man is wrong. This is why I don't deserve to be here. Timothy, send me a better lawyer. Paul says, no, I rest in God's vindication. The Lord will repay him. You know, as we seek to endure in a world increasingly hostile to us as Christians, as believers, we must rest in the vindication of God. We do not need to be running around seeking our own defense, chasing after every slanderous word that's going to be launched against us, and it will. We can depend on that. That has been the pattern for 2,000 years. We do not need to be our own defense. In fact, that is not where Paul expends his energy in our passage. Paul's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel in the very courtroom where he has been given hearing to make a defense. And he's foregoing it. He's preaching the gospel. Why? Because he is not proving his worth in an earthly court, because he knows his worth in the heavenly court. in the more eternal place, the deeper, more sure foundation, God's judgment. God will vindicate me. That's the prayer of Paul. That's the rest of soul that he can inhabit. God will vindicate me. God sees it, he will vindicate. I don't want to speak against rising up, making spirited defenses of the church, of ourselves. I'm not saying that's wrong. But we need something deeper than that in our heart, in our soul. And that deeper thing is the firm reliance upon the fact that God will vindicate. God will be the just judge. God knows it, and he will repay the wrongdoer according to his deeds. Paul rests in the vindication of God. There's a second feature of Paul's endurance. He's strengthened by the presence of the Lord. Strengthened by the presence of the Lord. Even though all have abandoned him. In this first hearing that he'd heard, we're imagining, I think, in some sense that he was before a grand jury. They were hearing his case for the first time here in this passage. That's what Paul is describing. And no one is there amongst any of the Christian brothers. And yet Paul writes these words, God stood by me. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. I think we should imagine ourselves in Paul's situation. He's in prison, likely on the false testimony of his enemies. He's arraigned by a nation hostile to his gospel. Paul seems to know where this is going. Time of my departure has come. I'm going to die here. And as he stands in that court, he preaches the gospel. So when Paul says, he stood by me, I don't think that's a pious, cheap comfort that Paul's describing. I don't think Paul's just saying, you know, I felt the presence of God. Sometimes the way we can speak of that in our Christianese language, I don't think that's what Paul's describing. I think what Paul's describing is that as he stood there alone in a court seeking his life, that the presence of God was as if the Son of God, the very second person of the Trinity, was there immediately beside him, with him. I think that's the only explanation for how Paul can do what he says he did. Paul knows the presence of the Lord. Paul knows the presence of the Lord. I think we would be tempted, and I think the world would paint Paul as just a foolhardy zealot. You know, Paul, I know you're talking about your death, but you could sure make it easier for yourself. Just cool it on that gospel thing for a minute. Just focus on, like, explaining yourself to the court, and maybe you'll make your way out of this. But if you walk into a court and you preach the gospel, how are you? You're not really making the pathway easy for yourself. There's a certain way I think that would be a fairly natural response. But I think when Paul says, the Lord stood by me, he was compelled to do the only faithful thing and the only right thing. He preaches the gospel. Now, I think there's maybe a way we can let ourselves off the hook with this. Because that's great for Paul. Really glad that Paul has the experience of God standing by me. But I'm a little more like the psalmist. Where are you, Lord? All right, that's the internal dialogue that we so easily fall into. Where are you, Lord? But here's the thing. If we are to endure in an evil age, we will only do so by the presence and strength of the Lord. By the presence and strength of the Lord. And Paul has made it plain in his writings how it is that we have that. How it is that we have that. He's actually made it plain in 2 Timothy. Where we meet God, where we have his presence, how we enjoy that. That's actually not been mysterious. It's not mysterious within the scriptures. Saints of old called it the means of grace is a summary capture of where God has made himself known so that we can meet him, so that we can have his presence. Where do we go? We meet God in the Word. Paul says, throughout the epistle, insistently, Timothy, guard the good deposit of teaching. That's chapter 1. Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Cling to it. You want the presence of God? You need to go to his word to hear his voice. Where else do you find it? You meet God in prayer. Portrait Paul gives us. Chapter 1, 2 Timothy. I remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul is in prayer, seeking the presence of the Lord. Where else do we see it? We see it in the fellowship of the saints. Why do you think Paul is insistent? Timothy, come to me. Make every effort to come to me. Because in the fellowship of the saints, in the gathering of God's people, in the face-to-face, God is present to us. He is present to us. We meet him there. We meet him here. We meet him in the sacraments. In the visible promises of what God has spoken and said is the case, that he will not depart from us, that he will remain with us to the end of the age. We are going to need these simple means of grace if we are to endure, because they are the means and the place where we meet God, where we enjoy his presence. And if we are to endure, if we are to say, as Paul says, the Lord stood by me, we must, as our Presbyterian fathers said it, make diligent means, diligent use. Make diligent use to meet God where he says he will meet us. By way of closing, I want to point to the final way Paul exemplifies Christian endurance in an evil age. Paul hopes in the heavenly rescue of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He hopes in the heavenly rescue of God. Paul sets his sights here. God will be my strength. He will be my vindication. He will be my rescue. I want you to note what endurance doesn't mean for Paul. Endurance of an evil age does not mean survival. That's not what Paul is describing here. Sometimes I think we think, well, how are we going to survive as Christians in an evil age? That's the wrong question. The question is, how are we going to endure? This is the Paul who sees his death squarely in the face and calls it his rescue. The Lord will rescue me, bring me into the heavenly courts. No matter how bad things can get here, and we're not there yet, and I don't want to be alarmist. We're not there yet. God is our rescue. And he has turned death from the scene of our defeat into the scene of our rescue, where we will be brought into the heavenly kingdom, where Paul is now, enjoying the peace he did not have in this life. But God rescued him. Paul elsewhere mocks death. Here, death has become his rescue. Paul's time of departure had come, but the apostle to the Gentiles reigns with Jesus. And Paul's hope is our hope. That's our confidence in an evil age. Let's pray together. Father, it is not ourselves, and not by our own strength, that we could look into any of these things, but only because you are the God who stands by us, who is present with us, who has made the way plain where he may be found, where he may be met. Lord, make us diligent users of the means of grace, not out of the rote practice of these things, but because we come here to meet you, to feel your presence, to be encouraged and strengthened, no matter what may await us as a church. We pray that you would do this work by your Spirit in our lives. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.